Our reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, into chapter 12, down to the end of verse 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was, and he went out, sorry, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promises. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's a wonderful passage. Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our glorious King, we are grateful for the unveiling of your actions throughout time. We're grateful that the scripture even speaks of things you did before creation. The counsels of the triune God, Father choosing not only to create, but to redeem mankind. Setting your heart upon a people that never deserved your love and providing for them a redeemer. Choosing the Son for the humiliation of our redemption, that in order to rescue one of us, he must become one of us, and not only become truly human, but he must embrace our sinfulness, to carry it on the cross, to suffer the indignation. We thank you for sending the Spirit to take all that Christ has purchased and all the Father has planned, and to bring it to the doorstep of our soul, even when we were uninterested, to conquer us by his love, to convince our minds of the truthfulness of the good news in spite of all of our fears, to break the chain on our will so that we can turn away from things that once dominated us, the old tyrants of selfishness and unbelief and pride, and to free us to run after Christ, to grab hold of him by faith and to never let go, to be held holding. We come to you this morning, God, because you are the same God that we read about in chapter 11 of Hebrews. You are the God of Abraham. You're the God of Jacob. You're the God of all those who live by faith in your trustworthiness. We thank you for what you've done in the past. We look to you to continue what you promised to do. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. And God, our faith isn't finished yet. So hold us to the course. Captivate our hearts. Fill our minds with the truths of Christ. Don't let us drift to the lesser things, the mud puddles of the world that promise us so much happiness at a cut rate. We come to you this morning, God, because we have nowhere else to go. We come to you because you've proven yourself faithful. We come to you for our own souls. We are a needy people. And we come to you for those that we love. While, God, you have been so kind to so many, is this all Christ has purchased? Is this all the lives that he deserves? What about those that we love who are still in darkness? What about those that are still indifferent? And though they're polite and respectful, They just don't get it. And the value of Christ to them is just lost. And we think of the preaching of the gospel across this tiny world. Look down, God, as it makes its turn before your face. How do you even spot us in all the universe? But you do, and you are aware of every soul and the hairs on every head. You know the spiritual needs. You know the hopelessness of humanity without your almighty rescue. So invade lives, God. Like the old poet, we pray, don't just breathe, blow, don't just knock on the door, batter it down, conquer. God, don't be polite and wait. And don't wait for us to want you. God, we pray that where the life of Christ has already started, in every true Christian, in every place on this world, that it would flourish. That little leaven would spread, that little mustard plant would grow, that it would spread and grow to every area of our marriages, of the way we treat our children, of the way we respond to our parents, our siblings, our workers, our boss, our employees, our fellow students, the way that we treat the people that sit next to us. Your Son deserves an everlasting fame and renown, and we are glad, having been rescued by such a prince, to have some part in that. So God, show us yourself again. Transform us by the sight, and then show the world who you are through us this week. We do think particularly of Justin and Devin and little Henry. And as we've already prayed, we pray again. God, we pray that your reality and the compassion that belongs to you beyond measure, united to a wisdom and an ability to do all your good pleasure, we pray, God, that you would move heaven and earth to hear their prayers. We live in a broken world. We understand that sickness is a part of that, and we don't lay the blame at your door. But God, you've given us access to your throne, and you've given us love for brothers and sisters that we would never have had without you. And so we bring them, and we present their names again and again at the highest court and ask that you would be merciful and act, and that you would sustain Devin and Justin in such a noticeable way that everyone who knows them and their weaknesses and their smallness and their fears would be amazed to see the reality of a heavenly Father at work. Now, God, turn your face toward us. Meet us in your word. Stoop down. And by your Spirit, teach us wonderful things from your law. And unite our hearts to fear your name and no one else's. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be taking a long look at the person of the Son of God over this next year, probably into the next year. Really, I couldn't give you a good guess at when we'll be finished. We want to look at the extraordinary and the incomprehensible, the incomparable glory of Jesus of Nazareth, God and man. And we want to look at him even before he became man. We want to look at him in his life and ministry on earth. What did he say about himself? What did others say? And we want to see what he did, and we want to see something of his eternal glory that follows. Now, I don't want this to be, you know, like a series of lectures, classroom lectures. There are so many good books on the person of Christ that we could just, you know, buy them as a church and hand them out, and every Sunday we could come and read a chapter quietly sitting in the room and have a prayer and be dismissed. But I want it more to be like a journey that every believer goes on, and we hope that those who have never set their foot on the path of knowing Christ would, during these coming days and months, join us. But really, I think of it more as a journey. Journey in a desert life, you know, where things can be very difficult, but we want the journey alongside a stream that God himself has put here, or maybe journey up the stream all the way back to the fountain. Samuel Rutherford, my favorite Scottish preacher, wrote from imprisonment about this. He said this: I know of no wholesome fountain but one. I know not a thing worth buying but heaven. And my own mind is this: if comparison were made between Christ and heaven, I'd sell heaven and buy Christ. We're going to be walking along that, you know, that stream of Christ and stopping at, you know, key places. We could say that this is a path that has been laid by three men. The writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We will occasionally borrow from John, but we looked at John a number of years ago. So we're going to really use what we call the Synoptic Gospels. If you're not familiar with that phrase, it might come up again in the series. Synoptic is just a word that means to see together, to see through one optic, like everybody to try to look through one scope, one window pane. Because these three really present Christ, while they present him from three different angles, they are very similar compared to John. The guide for our path has got to be the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son sent to us in such a way that it's to our advantage that we have him rather than Jesus Christ meeting with us every Sunday. So for the next year or two, we want to kind of carefully explore these passages, and I hope that we will borrow from Christians who have gone before us, and we'll see their footprints on the path, see where they camped out, where God met them too, and we'll be helped. Now, when we talk about looking unto Jesus, to borrow that phrase from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 there, looking unto Jesus, when we talk about that theme, you know, we've talked about it before. So some of the things I want to say this morning are things that we already know, but they are things that if we're not on the same page together about these things, or if we don't put them into practice, if we're only hearers, not doers, then I really am afraid that we could forfeit the benefit that our souls could have in this long look at Christ. It would be very easy for me to preach for 2 years and my own soul not be benefited. It'd be easy for you to listen for 2 years and your soul not be benefited, and God to be dishonored by us sitting at such a fountain and not really drink it. So we're going to look at some things about looking unto Jesus today that I think are fundamental, but I hope you'll find them helpful. Now, let me talk about a look at God that has come up in medieval theology and, okay, in the Roman Catholic Church. We don't normally start with the Roman Catholic Church, but we'll be a little different this morning. There's a thing called the beatific vision. And you may not have ever heard of this. If you ever read some of the old writers, especially if you read any of the Catholic mystics, which many of them, I think, did know the Lord and hungered for God, but they were in a bankrupt system. And so they make some choices that show a hunger for the Lord, but maybe not always wisdom. But they talked about the beatific vision. And now that's just a Latin word, like you recognize beatitudes, beatific. And Chuck talked about God being blessed, and which is where we get the word. So the beatific vision means the blessed vision of God that imparts supreme happiness. So in Catholic theology, the beatific vision could be talked about in two ways. It could be talked about at the end of life, every Christian will see Christ in his glory. And in seeing Christ, that perfect happiness is imparted to us. We are glorified. We're completed. So we would be completely agreed with them there. But as things went along, they started talking about believers having the beatific vision here on this earth. And so, you know, as with kind of common Christians and then saints, super saints, they would teach that if you lived a life that was good enough, and if you sacrificed enough, that kind of at the end of this really noble, sacrificial, hardworking Christian life, there would be a reward, and that even on earth, you might have a vision of God in his glory. And seeing, having a vision of God, being caught up into the third heaven, then your life would just be transformed and you would be supremely happy the rest of your existence on earth. Well, I think that they got the desire right. They want to know God, but the path was wrong. The Bible's pretty clear. Going around asking God for a special vision of him in glory right now so as to finish your sanctification is not the path that God has chosen, and it's a dead end. But God has given us something better. He has given us a sight of him in the person of his Son, not in a vision of heaven, but in looking at him in the Word. And this is not something that God gives super saints at the end of a long life of sacrifice where you're sainted, you know, you're a Saint Teresa, and then you get to have this great vision of God, and then you're lifted up on a new level, and you're way above normal people after that. in the scripture, the sight of God in the person of Christ, the beatific vision, the real beatific vision. That's the beginning of Christianity, that God opens your eyes to understand what the scripture says, and you get it, and you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. And of course, that's just the beginning. That's the way the Christian life starts, but it's the way it continues, and it is the way it ends, and every Christian will see Christ glorified, and we will be made complete in that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, I don't think that anybody here is really in danger of going around asking God for a beatific vision, and we're probably not even aware of what the Roman Catholics said about it, but I say that to introduce our topic this morning because there is always, no matter what denomination you belong to and no matter what theology you say you have, you can say, I'm Reformed Baptist, or I'm this or that, I'm evangelical. It doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. There is always the liar at your elbow saying to you, if only you could have some moment where you had a special experience, you would be lifted up out of this trudging, slow pace of Christianity. You'd be lifted out of your problems. You'd be lifted away from the temptations that plague you today. And it would just be like a shortcut. You could just go from here and then immediately pass go. You know, you would immediately be a super Christian. And sometimes we think that a book will give us that. So if I could find a book in the new year that would fix me. But there isn't a book that will fix you like that. And you say, well, you know, if I could go to a new church, if I could have a new relationship, or if God would just give me a wonderful experience at a conference. But that's not how he does it. I want to give you an example of a man that did have an extraordinary vision and show you where he focused. So the Apostle Paul, on his way to kill Christians, he is struck down by a vision of Christ in his glory. So it is a beatific vision. And it does bring supreme happiness to Paul after it plows him up. But how many times does Paul relate back to that when he talks about the greatness of God and seeing the greatness of God in Jesus Christ? How many times in the Bible does he say, now you know, I mean, I saw this. I was on the road to kill Christians and I saw Christ in his glory. And oh, that sight changed everything. And he goes back to that again and again and again the rest of his life. But that's not what we find. In the book of Acts, we find it three times. We find the account where Luke explains to us what happened to Saul of Tarsus and how he became a new man. But there are two other times where Paul is explaining before someone, some official, look, this is what I used to be. I used to hate Christians too, and I used to persecute them too. Ask any of these Jews that are now putting me on trial. But I want to tell you that I saw the resurrected Jesus, and he mentions it only two times in Acts. Now, if you were to go through Paul's letters, if you go through his sermons in the book of Acts, how many times does he get his idea of the greatness of Jesus Christ from that vision? And compare that to how many times he gets his idea of the greatness of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. And there's just no comparison. Over and over and over, Paul says, this is how great he is. And then he gives you an Old Testament passage. He never says, this is how great he is. Let me describe the vision. So while I think all of us would deep, deep down think that if I had a vision of Christ like Paul, I would be a super Christian tomorrow morning. I mean, I would just never sin again. I would never be cold toward my Bible again. I would never be sluggish. But it's not true. What we have is far greater than a vision of Christ from heaven. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3, that the privilege of belonging to a new covenant is you are able with an unveiled face by the Holy Spirit to see the glory of God in the person and work of his Son in Scripture. And in seeing that, you're transformed little by little. So looking unto Jesus, not some beatific vision, not some special event that suddenly shifts us. Not a shortcut, but a lifelong gazing of the soul. Now, I want to bring some examples from the Bible where people looked to God because it really is encouraging to us. And I think that it's encouraging because the examples, I want to give you five examples, but the examples that we look at real quickly this morning, you know, I think we recognize them as places that we're at, even though we live thousands of years later. Now, before we do that, what is it to look unto Jesus? It's just a simple metaphor, isn't it? It is a metaphor of faith. I turn all my hopes all my expectation, all my soul's longings away from things that promise me happiness. And I intently bend them toward a completely different object. Not me, not my church. I bend them toward God, and particularly God as He's revealed Himself to us through the Savior, His Son. So all my need, I turn toward Him. And so there's dependence. All my hunger, I turn toward Him. All my love, I turn toward Him. And so there's submission there. It's not just agreeing with Bible facts. It is the definite choice that we make day after day that I will not go anywhere else for what I need. I will go back to Him and I will lay myself before Him because He is the one I hope in. Now, we have a lot of examples from Scripture. Let me give you just a few people that we could call up from the past to help us. First, let's ask Isaiah. What's so good about looking to God, particularly looking to God the Son? Do you remember the four songs that he writes? Isaiah 42, 49, let me get them right, 50 and 53. We all know 53. We usually in the Christmas season, about every other year, we look at these. These are some of my favorite places in all the Bible. But the beginning, the first verse of the first song, and they're all about the coming of Jesus Christ. The first verse of the first song begins with the Hebrew word, look, or behold. Behold, or look at, my servant, Christ. The last verse of the last song, that's actually found in the Hebrew Bible, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, not chapter 53, verse 1. Our English translation doesn't really divide it in the best place. At the first verse of the final song starts with the same word. Behold, look at my servant. In the rescue of our soul, what is the first act that you're required to do? And that is simple, isn't it? Look. Look at Christ. We could ask Isaiah for more help. We find it in a passage that shows up between those two. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Let me read that to you. It's such a simple verse. You may be familiar with it. Look unto me and be saved. Now that's King James. That's my favorite translation for this verse. New American Standard says, turn to me and be saved. The idea is to turn away from other things and to look toward Him. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. Now, there's the starting place for every Christian, and it just couldn't be simpler. The picture is like the account of the Jews when they grumbled against God, and God sent fiery serpents, snakes that bit the people, and they died. This is traveling through the wilderness, and they're grumbling against God. And Moses and the leaders cry out to God, and God provides a way for them to be rescued. They're to make a bronze serpent and stick it up way up on a really tall pole so that anybody who was bit, no matter how sick they are, they don't have to travel. They don't have to wait on the doctor to come to them. All they have to do is look out of their tent and look up toward the middle of the camp. On the top of that pole, there's a bronze serpent. And if they would look in response to God's command, they would be healed. So the believer, finding that nothing else can heal us, we are commanded to look to Him. He is God, and there is none else. Now, this is a passage that I really like because it is the passage that God used to save one of the greatest Baptist preachers of all time, all right? Charles Spurgeon. And I don't normally read long quotes to you, and Spurgeon is really easy to read because he's a better writer than anybody is a preacher, but I want to read a couple of quotes to you from Spurgeon's autobiography about how God used that passage, turn or look unto me all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. Now, Spurgeon is 15 years old at this time, and he has been in agony about his sins for a number of years, 4 or 5 years. He had a very godly grandfather who was a pastor, and he had a great library full of Puritans, and Spurgeon was kind of an unathletic, awkward boy, but he had a giant brain, and so he would go into his grandfather's library and read Spurgeon, read Puritan books long before he was a Christian, but still he found no relief. He had very godly parents that told him the gospel. and prayed for him, but still he was under conviction. In fact, he said he was blind to the message of the gospel, even though everywhere he went, he heard the gospel. Do you remember what that was like? Some of you are there now. This is what he said. I had heard the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus from my youth up, but I did not know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born and bred a heathen. The light was there, the gospel was there, but I was blind. Years later, he talked about the power of the gospel. He puts it in this wonderful picture of him being like a man hiding in his house from God. He says this, "There was a time when I lived in a strong old castle of sin, and I rested in my good works. There came a trumpeter to the door, and he bade me open to him. And I, with anger, drove him from the porch and said that he would never enter my castle. Then there came a kind person with a loving countenance, and his hands were marked with scars where the nails had been driven. His feet had nail prints too. He lifted up his cross and he used it like a hammer. And at the first blow, the gate of my prejudice shook. And then there came a second and it trembled more. A third and it fell down. And in he came and he said, 'Arise and stand on your feet, for I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" Spurgeon said, "The gospel is a thing of power." Well, let me actually read you the account. What Spurgeon did was, when he was really bothered, is that he decided this. He said, even though he went to church with his parents, all right, and he had a godly grandfather who was a pastor, he decided, well, I'm still in agony here, so maybe some church in the area can say it better. So he decided he would visit every church within walking distance of him. So he started Sunday after Sunday going to a different church. I find that really funny. He was only 15. His parents said, okay. I mean, they should have shook him and said, "What are you looking for, boy? You know, it's the gospel." But he went. So he went from church to church. And he went from book to book. So he read old books. He said this, "I read Joseph Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted," or another title was "A Sure Guide to Heaven." How many of you read that? Quite a few of you. We give that book out to people seeking the Lord all the time. Then he said this, "And I read J. Engle James's Anxious Inquirer." How many have read that? Yeah. And he said, "I was grateful for those books, but not as grateful as I was for the preached word of God. So I went from church to church." And he said, "One preacher was a great theologian, and he spoke about the sovereignty of God. And he said, I enjoyed the sermon," because Spurgeon believed in that. "I enjoyed the sermon and I agreed heartily with them. But what good was it to tell me of a king when I had no peace?" Then he said, "I went to another man and he talked about the law of God. And I agreed with what he said. But it was like a captain coming out to an army and telling them all the maneuvers they would have to do and how to march in a way that pleased them. And I didn't have feet." Then one day there was a snowstorm. So he's going to go to a church. And then there was a terrible snowstorm, and he had to stop halfway and just go to the nearest church he could make it to, and it was a little primitive Methodist chapel. And this is what he writes. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm that Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I couldn't go any further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I could be saved, and if they could tell me, I didn't care how much my head ached. The minister did not show up that morning. He was snowed in. So at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, something like that, got up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is good that preachers should be educated, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he didn't have anything else to say. The text was found in Isaiah, 'Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began like this, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. And you might be the biggest fool, but you can still look. And you don't have to be worth $100,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. It's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in you. Some look to God the Father. No, you will look to him eventually, but Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's work. Well, you have no business with that. Look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. Then the good man followed up the text in this way. Look unto me, Jesus says. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead, buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Poor sinner, look to me. When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he came to the end of his rope. Then he looked at me sitting under the church balcony. And I dare say with so few present, he knew I was a stranger. So he fixed his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, said Spurgeon, but I had not been accustomed to people remarking on my appearance from the pulpit. However, it was a good blow and it struck right home. He continued to say, and you will always be miserable. You will be miserable in life and you will be miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Lifting up his head, he shouted like only a primitive Methodist can do. Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw it once. That was the way of salvation. I don't remember what else he said. I didn't pay much attention to it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like when the bronze serpent was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it was to me. Oh, I looked. There and then, the cloud was gone and the darkness rolled away. Where does Christianity start? Look to Christ. Let me give you a second example. Not just Isaiah and Spurgeon can help us, but let me give you a king, King Jehoshaphat, because his example shows us that it is the way that we make it through difficult times, even when it's our sin that has brought us under God's judgment, and things are difficult, and we know it's our fault. And so enemies are allowed to rise up again that haven't risen up in your soul in a long time. And you have to admit, it's part of it's due to you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the people of God have been drifting, but there's a godly king, King Jehoshaphat. And God has allowed enemies to come to the border of Judah. And Jehoshaphat gets all the people together and he leads them in a prayer. And at the end of his prayer in verse 12, listen to what he says. Oh, our God, will you not judge them, those enemies? Why? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You may have felt like Israel. You may have felt that the year 2019, you could have said that. God, okay, I know it's partly my fault, and I've allowed a drifting, and I feel like you're graciously judging me. You know, this is discipline. But oh God, the enemies of my soul are so many, and I am so small and weak, but my eyes are to you. Let me give you a third help. A man named Asaph, Psalm 73, shows us how looking to God pulls the heart back from the edge of drift. When we become so cold and indifferent, we envy the world. Asaph, I won't read Psalm 73, but you know the account. He begins the psalm by saying that God is good to his people. And he ends it by saying God is the treasure, the good of his people. But in between, there's a pretty rough patch. Most of the psalm is given over to Asaph saying, look, I look at the world and the world has it so good. And I look at people that follow God and the people that follow God have it so hard. And I envy the world. And I almost turned and said to the people around me how good the world has it and how bad the people of God have it. He said, but if I would have said that, I would have dishonored the Lord. And I went into the temple to worship and it all changed. One look at God And he said, I realize their end. The way of the worldling is not what it looks like. And the way of the believer is not what it looks like. Christian, has indifference crept into your soul in the year 2019? Slowly. It's not that you've given up religion. You're here this morning. But the symptoms would be things like this. I once remember reading our hymn book, and I was thrilled with the hymns. I can remember hymns that I read before Misty and I got married. I remember hymns I read right after I was converted. You know, so 25, 26, 30 years ago, I remember reading hymns and thinking, these writers wrote what my heart wants to say. And I would just read them over and over again and hang on to them like a life preserver. And now I look at them and think, oh, no, that's a good hymn. The worship of God. Can you remember the last time you anticipated Sunday? What about your own quiet times? Do you still read through your Bible a little each day, but now you find your heart is distracted, you're slow to come, quick to leave? Any excuse removes it from the schedule? And this has drifted, this coldness, this indifference has gone on so long that though you don't want to say it to anybody around you, you would have to say that you really envy the world. You wish you could have Jesus plus. And that has been there, and you haven't been able to root it out. You've tried a few times to kind of, you know, correct your course, but you just fall back into the rut, and now that's the new norm for you. I have been there so many times. Have you been there? Are you there? Where it's not that we changed any words that we use with God, but the words no longer grab you. And you are just coasting. And you are drifting. And you wonder what to do. Now, I'm going to tell you, look to Christ, but you think, but that's the very thing I'm uninterested in. I mean, I'm just not interested. If I was honest, I'm just bored with Jesus. But the strange thing about looking to Christ is that looking to Christ is the way that the heart is reconquered and thawed and inflamed again. And so you must believe what God says about his son, that a look to him is life. And go to him and say, I'm cold and distracted and I don't even know if there's any hope in this, but I want to know your son. I want to look at him. One Puritan, Robert Layton, wrote this. The more a soul looks upon Christ, the more it loves him. And the more it loves him, the more it delights to look on him. There is just a wonderful circle there. But you must make the choice to look. Let me call another person to help us. All right, the writer of Hebrews. We're not sure exactly who wrote Hebrews. Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? Early Jewish Christians embrace the gospel. They're thrilled. And then the costs of following Christ start to be felt. And it's perhaps not what they expected. And things are getting difficult. And some of them are being tempted to just turn back and say, actually, I don't need that, Jesus. And certainly they're tempted to slow down. And we just read that passage. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes or looking unto Jesus. As a Christian ages, strangely, the temptation becomes stronger that I think I've gone far enough. I mean, you may have gone farther than the person sitting next to you. You may know God better than they know God. You may have a better reputation. You may have walked with God longer, and the enemy will come and say to you, no, I think this is a good place to just stop. And how do you say no to that when it seems so appealing? How do you lay aside things that slow you down, the weights? Looking unto Jesus. Let me give you one last encouragement from that, and that is, by looking to Christ, that is how it will all be finished. It's not just leading up to the end and then something different happens. 1 John, remember what John says? Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Romans 8, all creation yearning for the coming of Christ. The Greek there, it's like the Greek that to describe a little child standing on tiptoe trying to see over the adults. All of it's waiting. Now, let me give you some applications for this. First of all, this leads us to a critical issue that we have to face, and that is this. You don't have to be a Christian for very long. In fact, you might be a lost person and find this out to be true, and that is that not every effort to look to Jesus is beneficial. So as a lost person, you say, look, I tried. I mean, I came, I listened, I read a book. I read the book you gave me. I looked at the passages you said, you know, and nothing happened. Well, that's quite possible because not every look at Jesus is going to be beneficial to you. In fact, there are a lot of ways of looking at Jesus that you're guaranteed to get nothing from that. And then there are Christians who would say, I in the last year, I've seen that drift. I've seen the coldness to the point that even I'm alarmed. And I've tried to really turn my soul back. And I've tried to look at Christ, but to no benefit. I'm still in the same rut. And I have been there and said the same thing to God. And that's quite possible. The fact is that there are many ways of looking at Jesus that the Bible guarantees you will receive no benefit. And it's not that Christ isn't as good as he says he is. It's that the looking was done in a wrong way. There are costs to looking to Christ. And one of the costs that we see over and over in the Bible is that you're going to have to stop looking at other things first. Not perfectly. You know, you can't say to God, okay, first let me take care of all these distractions and then I'll come to you. Because in many ways, I think we look away from the distractions long enough to look to Christ and to say to him, I have all these lovers in my soul and none of them belong here. I mean, I belong to you. You bought me. God, you deserve my life. You deserve for me to live every day really thrilled to be yours and to live in a single-minded way. You know, the simplicity of devotion to Christ, Paul called it. And I'm not living that way. So God, I try to get these old lovers out and I'm not looking to them. But I've done all I can, and they're stubborn. Won't you come in the front door? And when the real husband comes in the front door, the false lovers run out the back. In Hebrews, I've told you before, chapter 12, when it says looking to Jesus, in the Greek, there are three words, okay? Away from, look toward, which our Bible just says in the New American Standard, look to Jesus or looking at Jesus. In order to look to Christ in a way that brings benefit to the soul, we're going to have to be honest, and I don't want us to waste the next 2 years. I don't want to waste the next 2 years. I don't want to look at passages and study them and talk about them and John Snyder not be transformed by the sight. And I don't want you not to be transformed. And I don't want you who are unbelievers and you have tried in the past, I don't want you to try again. And you say, but nothing stuck. So you will have to, as Hebrews 12 says, away from, look toward. You will have to look away from some things. Do you remember Isaiah 40 and 42 that we talked about a lot? Isaiah chapter 40. Behold your God, the prophet says to the world. Right? Chapter 42, chapter 49, 50, and 53, that's the sight of God. It is God coming in the person of the Messiah. But between chapter 40, the command, look at your God, and chapter 42, look at my servant, the Messiah, chapter 41 is wedged in there between there, and there are two more commands. Look shows up twice. Look at the idols. They're so empty. Second, look at idol makers and idol worshipers. They're as empty as their idols. Why does God squeeze a chapter between chapter 40 and 42? Behold your God. And then a little side road. And then, behold the God-man, my servant. Because without chapter 41, you can't benefit from chapter 42. You must look at the emptiness of sin to the point that you say, you know, there's no use looking there anymore. And you are, like Hebrews 12, away from, look toward. It's really just repentance and faith, isn't it? What do you have to look away from? Bad things. Things that you wouldn't be willing to tell other people your heart has been drawn toward. Things that if everyone knew, you probably wouldn't have any more friends. But there are bad things. I wish we could say, I mean, that's obviously not our problem. We're tempted with good things. It's not. We are all part of Adam's fallen race. We have foul little minds, arrogant hearts. We think and desire things that we would never want anyone to know. Are you in the grip of something that promises you happiness that God forbids? Are you looking to wrong things? Or are you looking to right things, but you're getting them in a wrong way? You must look away if you're going to benefit by a look to Christ. But there are good things we have to look away from too. The best things of the world, the nice things, even the gifts of God. But they get moved into the wrong area of the heart. You know, they're not things that we're grateful for because they come from our King. And they're part of an expression of His love. And we enjoy them, but we enjoy them doubly. Because they're not only are they themselves good, but they're from a good King. It's like a gift from someone that loves you. You love the gift, but you also love it extra because of the person that gave it. But sometimes those things kind of crowd in. And living in a country where we have so much and so many kindnesses of God, it's easy for those nice things to become good idols. And they crowd in the heart and they grip you. And here's some tests for you. What do you devote or give most of your time to when you're free to do what you want with your time? What do you think about? When you're free to think about what you want to think about, and you don't have to think about what the kids are saying, or you don't have to think about what the boss is telling you to do. What do you give your energy to? What do you give your money to? What do you give your time to? Hobbies, a new relationship, entertainment, your iPad, your computer. Not foul things, but things that have satisfied you. And now you find that these good things have become absorbing. What do you really look forward to? What do you think, you know, if I had this, I would be happier. And if I didn't have this, I don't think I could be happy at all. Things that, although you still say Jesus is altogether lovely, you just haven't felt that phrase in a long time. You will have to look away from those good things, or the look at Christ will not benefit you. Why does God make us look away from anything? Well, you say, it's not buying Christ, is it? No, it's not that kind of cost. When Paul says, I count everything as lost that I might have Christ, he already has Christ. He's talking about having more of Christ. But Paul's not even saying, now that I'm a believer, saved by grace, free gift, but now as a believer, I need to probably buy more of Jesus by being really intent. That is not, it's not a meritorious cost. It is a cost that's just related to the essence of the situation. We've talked about this before. You have a master. You don't have room in your heart for two masters. You cannot look to Christ and benefit without looking away from first, because you don't have room for two masters, and you'll start a war in the soul. Listen to what Christ said in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't have two masters. Now, your soul will be pulled in two. You'll try to hold them together, Jesus plus, but it won't work. Do you feel it on Sunday morning? Is the worship service an oasis for you? Or is it a new battle where you think, ugh, like, I wish, but I can't? The more we see the beauty of Christ, the more plain the things that the world look, the more the kind gifts of God take their proper perspective. But it also works the other way. The more you're in love with the next thing, the more drab Jesus appears. A Christian can find ourselves feeling like Isaiah 53, 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him or that we would esteem him. I don't know. I mean, I'm a Christian. Yes, but what do you really think of Christ? He just doesn't look that impressive right now. Can't have two masters. Can't have two husbands either. Christ is a jealous God. James 4. James warned the little church there, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he's talking to a church. In the Old Testament, Israel drifts in the book of Hosea. God compares her to a prostitute that was rescued from that lifestyle, but then gets bored being married to a nice man and tries to go back to that lifestyle. Israel was rescued from idolatry, has a living God now, but it so often goes back to the old idolatry and fills her heart with all these other lovers. But at the end of chapter 2, the good news is there. God says, I will betroth you to me again. And the word he uses is, it's the word for a first marriage. I will bring you to me like a woman who has never loved anyone else, as if you were as pure as the purest person. And even though your heart has not been pure, I will treat you as pure. I'll bring you to me, and I'll betroth you to me. I'll marry you all over again, and it will be a marriage of faithfulness this time. And in chapter 3, he says this, you won't have any other men. He's going back to that metaphor of adultery. You're not going to chase after other gods, and I won't have anyone else either. I'll be for you, and you'll be for me. We live in a relationship, in a marriage relationship. There is no room to look at other lovers and then look at Christ and think that there will be any benefit. Now, for a Christian, there is so much there in Christ that we want to not approach this lazily, all right? So I don't mean that you endure sermons like, well, we're willing to listen for a year and a half on the person of Jesus. What I mean is that you would really determine that as an individual, and if you're a spouse, a parent, and as much as lies within your ability, as a family, you would help guide that. And as a church, as much as you can, as a part of the church, that we would set our faces to look away from and look to every day. That Sunday would just be the outgrowth of what you're doing during the week, so it's not a culture shock. Looking at the world, looking at Christ, looking at the world. You know, in a sense, walking into the church and walking out of the church building, there ought not be a big set of stairs. We're not going from our worldly focus all week and then up the stairs to Jesus stuff and then back down to the world. So will you determine not to take a lazy pace? If your heart is distracted, Psalm 119, verse 37, great prayer. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, emptiness, and revive me in your ways, God. One old writer said this, oh, that Christians should be so cold in spiritual matters and hot in the pursuit of earthly things. Well, we don't blame the lost man for that because, I mean, what else does he have in a sense? But for the believer, it's insanity. The same writer said this, I'm going to put it in modern language, a Sunday squint at Jesus and a week-long gaze at the world, you'll find no benefit in Christ. Remember what Rutherford said? I know no wholesome fountain but one. I know of nothing worth buying but heaven. And if, in my own mind, if there were a comparison between heaven and Christ, I'd sell heaven and buy Christ. But you don't have to do that, do you? You can sell the garbage off and buy Christ. Now, what if you have tried to look to Christ and you'd have to say, but I am not a follower of Christ, but I don't want to live like this. And I don't want to be the person in Isaiah 53 who says, he has no stately form or majesty. Look, he just doesn't look that good to me. I just don't get it. I don't esteem him, but I want to be the kind of person that gets it. Cry out to God. But don't come to Christ in a way that goes against what he said. Away from, look to. Turn your back on the things that have been filling you up. If you do it right, you will know you're doing it right because you will feel like a person who's been pigging out on junk food and suddenly you go on one of these crazy super whole food diets and you think you're going to die. You're going to starve to death. Spiritually, it feels like that. God, you know, I've turned the television off or my Netflix account or whatever and God, I've turned away from that and God, I've turned my soul to you. And I'm going to die here. God, I don't have anything left. I mean, what am I going to be? And you look to Christ and look and look and look until you possess what you're looking at. Augustine, the famous church preacher back 4th century, lived a very ungodly life. He's very capable, brainy, talented, climbing up in the world, ambitious mom, who happened to be a Christian, But Augustine was miserable and empty, and he was trying to fix himself, and it wasn't changing. And he prayed this prayer, "Oh Lord, how long will I say, tomorrow? Why not today, Lord? Why not today? Why should there not be an end of my filthy life even at this very hour?" We could say it this way: God, why should there not be an end to my self-serving, empty life this hour? Don't leave him alone until he answers that prayer. William Mason, we sing a hymn in our hymnal that one of the lines says this: "Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage, in your scarred face, any grace. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me." If I had not come to see Christ, I would think that that would be a determination for this day, for this hour, for this year, for this series on Christ. God, for your honor, don't leave me alone until my looking away from and looking toward produces that result. But now, the beauty of thy face and its radiance dawns on me. Well, let's sing a closing hymn, hymn 135. "I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart doth sing for joy, and sing I must, for Christ is mine. Christ shall my song employ." Let's stand, we'll sing all five verses. Well, I hope that you are anticipating a long look at Christ and what that could mean for all of us. Paul closes his letter to the Corinthians, who had pretty distracted hearts when he wrote them, and he said this: "The greeting is in my own hand." He's writing this greeting in his own hand. And then he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Maranatha, come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen."